It is God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us rise to sing, shall we? Great hymn of the church, 621. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Let's rise to sing. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our gospel, our worship service this morning. It's nice to see you all out. I think spring is in the air. It's going to rain tomorrow, and I've said that, by the way. But anyway, it's a lovely day, and it's the Lord's Day, and we're delighted to be here. I'll just run through a few intimations for the coming week. We have a new sheet this morning, thanks to those who prepare the sheet for us, so we know what's going on in the church. We have tea and coffee after this morning's service, so don't rush away. Do join us for refreshments after the service. Again, thanks to those who prepare that for our enjoyment. This evening we have the gospel service. We're continuing our series in Matthew's parables, so do come along to that. And following that will be communion for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. They are invited to come and join us at the table. And after that, over every 2 weeks from today, we're very, very blessed to have a number of people in their 20s in our church, and they're going to be joining me in the manse with Michelle after the service, and we're going to study together fortnightly the choppy waters of the book of Revelation. So do pray for me, do pray for them, do pray for that work every fortnight, and that starts after the evening service tonight. Do again please remember the cafe tomorrow, 12 to 2. We were chock-a-block last week. It was great to see so many come in and so many new faces. But of course, we don't just want to run a cafe. We want the Lord to create openings and opportunities for us to have spiritual conversations with people. So do pray for that. Do pray also for the children's meeting at 6:30. A good number of children come and they love coming. Do pray for the children, pray for the leaders, pray that God will move in that work also. We have another Bible study, Romans chapter 8, DVD, 7:30 on Wednesday. And also on Saturday, Albert and Jeanette's golden wedding anniversary tea is here in the church, raising funds for Benaiah at 2 p.m. And let's pray for Albert and Jeanette that they have many more happy years together. Also, please remember, next Saturday, as always, we're upstairs praying. We had a good number last night. We had a fine time of prayer. But as I keep saying, because it is utterly biblical, this church is going absolutely nowhere, nowhere, unless its people come and pray. So please remember to pray next Saturday and the rest of the intimations for the following week thereafter are on the sheet. Heads up for Easter. The leaflets are out there for Reflections on the Resurrection, which we're going to do Monday, Wednesday and Good Friday of Holy Week, where people are just going to come in and they're going to have a bite to eat for an hour over lunchtime, and we're going to just have a question and answer session, maybe a short DVD about Christianity and about Easter. And they'll be free to ask me anything that they want. It's a way of engaging with the community. So please pray about that. Please pray also for the Sunday school reunion, Easter Saturday, 6:30 to 8 p.m. This is a great idea. There'll be loads of people out there who used to come to our Sunday school, maybe years ago. And this is a chance for them to come in. The details are on the sheet. Please pray that God will bless that outreach also. And remember the children's meeting social a week on Monday. It's all on the sheet. And again, thanks to Alma for preparing the sheet for us. Can we commit this service now to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer? Let's commit all things to him and into his tender care. Father God, we want to thank you this morning that we are found here. Lord, we can recall the time before we were converted at the foot of the cross. And where were we on Sunday mornings? What were we doing? We were living in the world and for the world. And little did we know that we were people without hope. But Lord, whenever it was, near or far, you spoke into each of our circumstances that the shining light of Calvary by the power of the Spirit entered into our hearts, and we repented of our sins, and by faith in Christ we were transformed and are continuing to be transformed into the glorious image of his Son. We thank you for the day and hour we were saved. But Lord, we want to thank you so much more for what you're doing also in our lives today. Many of us have been on the Christian path for many years, And we just do thank you and praise you that by your Spirit you're continuing to minister into our hearts and into our lives, changing us and molding us day and daily. But Father, the great salvation wrought by Christ at Calvary is never something that we should be quiet about. Not only should our lives and our lips give testimony to the fact that we are a changed people, this church corporately must continually be engaged with our community, reaching out to them with the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, Sunday by Sunday, we do play a part in this great commission. Many who come here, even most who come here, are already born again. But Lord, we are aware that there may be some, even this morning, sitting here, who as yet have not had an experience, a true encounter with the man of Calvary. Maybe even some who've been coming to this church for years. So Father God, we pray that by your Spirit, this would be no ordinary service this morning. That instead you would speak to each and every one of us through the preaching of your word, through the prayers, through the singing, through the quiet utterance and whisper of the Spirit of God. And Father God, that lives would be changed today. We pray for the Sunday school as they soon depart from our service. We pray for the leaders. But most of all, Lord, we pray that again your Spirit would work in young hearts and in adult teachers to bring afresh the truth and the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Father, we bring everything to you. We ask that as our unseen guest, you would do a great work in us this morning and help us, Lord, to apportion the truth that we hear this morning to our own lives, that we would not just proclaim it during the week but live it, that people would see in us the gospel that we proclaim with our lips as a testimony to the power of the Spirit and the loving grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Can we rise to sing, please, 417, the popular version, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him." 417, we'll rise to sing.
Yeah.
Amen. Well, we should all know the reading this morning. It's the next psalm from where we left off last week. It's Psalm 121. Last week we began our series. In fact, if I could have the first slide up, could I have the first introductory slide up, please? Our series, Songs for Pilgrims. And last week we looked at Psalm 120, and the psalmist is crying out for deliverance from God, for God. Now his help comes from the Lord. It's almost like an answer. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. We know God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. This is our God. He is our keeper. He's our protector in times of trial. Let's come before him for our prayers of intercession. Father God, the psalmist was assured that you are our guide, our protector, our keeper. That while we do experience the valleys and the traumas of life, nevertheless, you are our perpetual divine presence. And all of us here who have been through valley-type experiences can yet testify to the continued presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. When we could walk no further, how you carried us and sustained us and strengthened us. Lord, we heard this week with great shock the death of our brother Peter Drysdale. We just do pray for Jean and the family, for those at Calvary. We pray for his wider family, his friends, those who are still coming to terms with the loss, which may not hit many, if not most of them, until after the busyness of the funeral has passed. But we ask that you will be their keeper and guide and strength during this time of grief and mourning, particularly Jean. But Lord, of course, we are sure that our brother is with you. To be with Christ is far better, says Paul. And so, Lord, we rejoice in his life and we thank you for his salvation. We pray for Tony Ankers this morning, back again ill in hospital in Aberdeen. We pray for his recuperation after surgery. We pray for our church members who are housebound. Think of Jimmy Taylor, Jimmy Watt, there are others. And Father God, we pray that you and your sustaining power and love and mercy would be their portion even now this morning. They would know your peace and your presence. We pray for Margaret Taylor too. She looks after her husband. And Father God, we pray for ourselves. We just do pray that the Spirit of God would be pleased to do a deeper work in our church and in our lives. The Lord, by your Spirit, you would help us to engage in introspection about where we truly stand with you and whether or not our Christian experience really stands up to divine scrutiny. Are we doing all we can for Jesus Christ? Are we living moment by moment for the Saviour? How is our prayer life? Are we guarding our devotional time with you? Are we giving you prominence and preeminence in our everyday experience? For Lord, you are the giver of life. But are we guilty, at times at least, of worshipping the creature rather than the Creator? And so, Father God, help us to be honest with ourselves and before the throne of grace, that you would be pleased to do a new and powerful and mighty and purifying work in this church, that we again would become a praying people, that Wednesday and Saturday nights would become precious to us, because they are the times where we join with our brothers and sisters before the throne of grace as we seek revival for our church and for our town. So, Father God, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you that you hear our prayers and you will answer our prayers in your way, in your time, and for your glory. Just, Lord, help us to be faithful and trusting, like the psalmist, through many dangers and trials in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we remain seated, please? We'll uplift the offering and sing 578, I am weak, but thou art strong. Well, I once bought a rug from IKEA, And I lugged this heavy carpet all the way to the self-service checkout and found what I thought was the barcode and scanned it into the machine. Again, again, and again. I did this several times, but I kept getting a message saying that the barcode was not recognized. The machine then asked me to type in the barcode manually. So I proceeded to type all 33 digits into the machine, but it still would not recognize the barcode. And suddenly a member of staff came into view, and she had clearly seen my struggles. And so I approached her for assistance. And it was at this point that she alerted me to another barcode on the rug, which I had not seen. And she scanned it for me, and at last, eureka, I was able to make payment and walk away happily, very slowly, lugging my new rug to the car. Had I been left to my own devices, I think I would probably still be in IKEA even now, several years later, trying to scan this barcode. The point is this: I clearly needed a helper. Unfortunately, a helper was in hand. But is it not interesting that when we struggle with day-to-day tasks, we are seldom shy in asking someone else for help? So why do we as Christians, when we struggle in our spiritual lives with prayer, with personal holiness, with discipline of the tongue, with ungodly thoughts, with spending time with the Lord in our personal devotions, always seem shy to ask the only one who can help us? In other words, why do we continue to struggle on our own, trying to live the Christian life in our own strength, rather than call on the source of assistance who is our ever-present divine helper? Well, we're continuing our series entitled Songs for Pilgrims, a study of Psalms 120 to 134. And these psalms belong together, as we said last week, because they share the same heading, a song of ascents. And they were likely psalms which were written for the worshippers traveling to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. And they would sing them on their way to the temple. And Psalm 20 last week was a distress call to God by the psalmist, surrounded as he was by lying lips and deceitful tongues. So he cried out to God for help. He was told that vengeance would be God's, and God would repay his enemies in kind to the same degree as they were persecuting God's people. Turning now to Psalm 121, we have another cry from the psalmist. We have another plea for help. I lift up my eyes to the hills, verse 1. The psalmist would find that this help would not come from the hills. It would only ever come from heaven, and so we've entitled this sermon this morning, Heaven, Not the Hills. And I think if we look at this psalm, it naturally breaks down into two parts. What we have are potential problems and promised protection. Potential problems and then promised protection, because Psalm 21 tells us that there is a source of help in this life when everything on earth is perishable and temporary. There is help from heaven which is enduring and eternal. God is ever present. He is ever powerful. He is ever working, and he is ever available. So it's a tragedy, therefore, that God's people seem to use this divine source as a last resort, rather than seek him in prayer as a first resort and as a matter of course. The power of heaven is always available to us. Yet we seem intent and even content in struggling on in our own strength. When the day comes, friends, that we finally get this and our prayer meetings are full, God will work mightily in this church again. Let's first, shall we, look at the potential problems. Because it's likely that the psalmist is making an arduous trip through difficult terrain, perhaps enemy territory. And while we did say that these songs of ascent were likely sung during pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, last week we also remained open to the possibility that they originate from the exiles returning to Jerusalem from Babylon. And if that is the case, the psalmist may be in exile, looking across the plains of Babylon and crying out to the distant hills for release, perhaps recollecting the high places where once Israel had worshipped God in times of trouble. So it is possible that the psalmist sees the hills as a place of refuge. Psalm 48, for example, speaks of Mount Zion as God's holy mountain. This too could fit if the psalmist is ascending Mount Zion on the way to the temple during the time of the feasts. But rather than see the hills as a refuge, some, even most commentators, I think, have seen them as a place of menace. So often hills were a haunt for outlaws and robbers. And so perhaps the psalmist is looking to the hills in fear because of the danger they held. Even King David saw the hills as a place of danger in Psalm 11. He said they were by no means a safe haven. And so he scoffed at those who urged him to flee like a bird to your mountain. On top of this, by the time Psalm 121 is written, Palestine has been overrun by pagan worship, much of it practiced on high places, on hilltops. Shrines were erected there. Sacred prostitution was practiced. People were lured to the shrines to engage in acts of despicable worship that they believed would enhance the fertility of the land and protect them from evil. So the psalmist may realize that the mountains are in fact a place of danger and knows that his safety will certainly not come from there. Whether the hills are a place of refuge from which the psalmist seeks help, or a place of danger from which the psalmist wants to avoid, either way, it is clear that the writer of this psalm knows something better. He seeks a higher help. The psalmist has looked to the mountains, to the hills in verse 1, and has found that no help can come either from the hills or against the hills. From where does my help come, he asks, verse 1. Now, we can only describe the problems and pitfalls the psalmist faces on this pilgrimage as potential, because he doesn't actually name specific troubles which have actually occurred. As Alexander McLaren so beautifully said, the psalmist is so absorbed in the thought of his keeper that he barely names the dangers. But what we can say is that three dangers are hinted at. If you look with me at the psalm, we have a foot slipping, verse 3. We have the sun harming by day, verse 6a. We have the moon harming by night, verse 6b. And all these three dangers are connected. So the day and night, the sun and moon of verse 6, provide a key to the unsure footing of verse 3. And there we are told, he will not let your foot be moved. Well, that actually, to us in English, looks like a statement of fact. The sense of the Hebrew makes this actually a prayer request rather than a statement, so it more accurately reads, may he not let your foot be moved. The psalmist, in other words, is asking that his footing is safeguarded during the times he is walking on pilgrimage. The journey to Jerusalem is a difficult one. It is hazardous. One slip of the foot would have spelt great danger on the difficult and high pathways, especially as the moon replaced the sun in the sky. The psalmist wants help from above for the daily march of the pilgrims and their nightly encampments, that they might be placed under the watchful care of the divine guardian. Of course, the pagans had their offers of help too. At the shrines in the hills, a magic formula could be learned and uttered to ensure safe footing. The goddess Asherah, or Baal the Canaanite god, promised much in the way of safety from harm and mischief. But the pathways were not the only hazard, because extended walking in the heat of the day could lead one to being smited or harmed by the sun. The context here suggests becoming weary or inflicted with sunstroke. And the pagan response, the response of the hills to this danger, is quick and painless. Go to the sun priest, pay for protection against the sun god. There you will find enchantments, protections and spells at hand, false medicines, which provided, of course, no remedy at all. Well, this second danger is quite obvious. We know all about the perils of sunburn and sunstroke. But less obvious is the third danger. You'll notice that the psalmist also prays against what ancient writers called moonstroke. It's where we get our word lunacy from. Here the allusion is to a person travelling a long distance, becoming fatigued by the evening, and so suffering from emotional illness. And again, the pagans can offer help here if the traveller is scared of the dark in the moonlit hours, because a moon priestess could offer you an amulet to ward off evil spirits. Listen, the world will always offer you cheap and false security. How many people today, when their footing in life is unsure and unsteady, turn to their false gods and their false hopes in order to try and find protection and security from such things as the occult, seances, horoscopes, agony aunts, the lottery, fortune tellers? We see so many people today wearing amulets and other charms which they think will bring them good luck. But actually these people are in bondage to superstition, which actually only wear and grind them down rather than liberate them. I once read of a Premiership footballer in England who was convinced that he had to put on his left shin pad before his right shin pad before entering the field of play. When I heard that, I looked at the table and his team were still languishing in mid-table. Even in some religions today, routine, ritual, they don't bring liberty. They bring only crushing bondage to people. Before a devout Muslim prays, he has to wash his hands 3 times in water, starting with the right hand 3 times, then the left hand 3 times. He then has to put water in his mouth and spit it out 3 times before putting water on his face. He then puts water in his hair, then in his ears, rubbing them 3 times. He then washes his arms down to the elbow, 3 times on the right, then 3 times on the left, before washing each foot as far as the ankle, 3 times on the right and 3 times on the left. Only then is the devout Muslim ready to pray. But even this itself involves a hugely laborious routine of standing, sitting, bowing, raising hands, folding arms, reciting passages of the Quran, turning to the left and to the right, etc. And he must do this 5 times a day. Christ died that people never need be under this burden again. Paul said, Christ has set us free. Galatians 5:1. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So our psalmist is inundated with opportunities for seeking help from life's potential problems. The high places on the hills offer him much, but in reality, the high places offer him nothing. Of course, this psalm can also be applied more broadly about life's problems generally, and the uneasy path which God's people must tread. Our potential problems do consist of our physical walking. We must think of our actual physical safety all the time, every time you cross a road. But of course, the real hazards for the Christian are in our spiritual walk. Day and daily, do we not find, as the Apostle John says, danger in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? John here is speaking of worldliness, the exact opposite of holiness. To be holy is separated from the world. To be worldly is to be immersed in it, in its outlook, in its culture, in its behavior. No, says John, we too are like the psalmist. We are travelers. We are pilgrims, if not physically, certainly spiritually. We are exiles in the world on our way to new creation. So mind your step, Christian. Anything which is a temptation to you or which compromises in some way your walk with Christ is your equivalent to the dangerous hills. This world is essentially pagan. It will offer you much against such dangers, but in reality, it offers you nothing. Don't look to the hills for security, look to heaven. He is our source. He is our keeper. Which brings us, secondly, to promised protection. Who is the psalmist seeking protection from? He tells us, verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. Now, we should say immediately that this does not mean, as life experience tells us, that we will never stub our toes, lose our footing. Injury, illness, accidents, distress, suffering do and will come. Evil does and will befall us. But what this passage is saying is that when it does, God will be with us through those trials. Certainly we should pray as the Lord himself does. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God never tempts, so any temptations we face need to be resisted and steered clear of. And the Lord will help us with that. But deliverance from evil does not mean that we will never have to face evil. No, it means that when we do, God will bring us through it. There is no easy life for the Christian in the Bible. None. But there is a divine traveling companion for our journey. So when verse 7 of this psalm says, the Lord will keep you from all evil, that is to be explained by the next comment, he will keep your life. Your soul, ultimately your body, are guarded if you're a faithful pilgrim Christian. Water can't sink into a ship unless it gets on the inside. And so the world can do us no harm, whatever we go through, unless it gets to us on the inside. That is key. Do not let the deluge of the world get inside you and drown you. God's protective care is guaranteed when we walk the pilgrim pathway with him. And he will do this as long as we trust him. And he will do this as long as we start to take our Sunday religion into the working week with us. He will protect us from or through the loose stones, the scorching heat of the sun, or the dark moonlit nights of despair. if we, like the psalmist, call on the Lord for help. That is why Paul explained and exclaimed, as we read at the top of the service, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he saying? He's talking here of external factors, stone, sun, moon, whatever. Nothing outside of us can harm us, but that does not preclude us ourselves wandering away from God's protective care, which God's people do every day. And it is here, in the school of obedience, that Psalm 121 speaks of God's promised protection. And you'll notice he does it in three ways. You will notice how God's protection here is described as powerful, personal, and perpetual. He's powerful as creator, verse 2. Never think that God is too big or too busy to deal with your small problems. The God of Psalm 121 is the big God who does big things and yet condescends to help us with our minute problems and fears. The psalmist is contrasting God's power, which can be seen through creation, with the pagans, or even apostate Israel, who worship the creation itself. Again, the Apostle Paul takes up this theme in Romans chapter 1. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Indeed, people exchange God's incorruptible glory with that of images of corruptible birds and animals. In other words, he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. But the Scriptures magnify the Creator, never the creature. Psalm 95 tells us God created the heaven, the sea, the mountains. Isaiah tells us that Israel had graven images, idols of no profit. No, God is, says Isaiah, the first, the last, besides me there is no other God. This is also the thinking of Psalm 121. Why put your faith in the religion of the hills or in nature when you can put your trust in the one who made the hills and nature? So the pilgrim can be assured of a protection from God who is powerful. But the psalm also speaks of a protection from a God who is personal. Verse 5. The Lord is your shade and on your right hand. The Lord will protect the psalmist from the sun's heat. But he will also shield the pilgrim from the moon's brightness in the clear, cloudless skies of the east, which have been proven to do as much damage to the human frame as the sun. In fact, inhabitants in these countries still cover their heads at night time as well as during the day. So God is an ever-present companion on the pilgrim's right-hand side, providing cover and shade during the heat of the day and under the moon at night. In other words, our co-traveler is up close and personal. But his presence was not just a shade. Six times in this psalm, six times, the Lord is described as a keeper, or one who keeps his people from danger. Sometimes the word guard or protect is used, depending on your version. Verses 3, 4, 5, 7, and 8. The point is simple. Sometimes it is easy to look at the journey. It is much harder to travel it. We know in our heads that God will keep us, but sometimes we struggle to experience it because we go our own way when the going gets tough. You see, we ourselves can't seem to travel the longest journey a man can ever take, which is from his head to his heart. The psalmist is sure that both he and the community of Israel can know the Lord as keeper, as long as Israel keeps his laws. And they were doing that by attending the feasts in Jerusalem, despite the dangers of the journey. The sense is God's keeping and preservation. In fact, it uses language in the Hebrew employed elsewhere for observance of the commandments. God is faithful, but requires faithfulness from us. That is why in that little epistle of Jude at the end of your New Testament verses, often read in benediction at the ends of service, the apostle doesn't tell us that God keeps us from stumbling. The apostle tells us that God is able to keep you from stumbling. It is dependent upon your obedience. But you'll notice, thirdly, that God's protection is also perpetual. He's Israel's keeper, who in verse 3 and verse 4 will neither slumber nor sleep. The pilgrim can afford to rest. He can afford to sleep at night because he knows that God does not. As one commentator said, Israel's watchman is not like a human sentinel, liable to be overcome by sleep upon his watch. He's not such as the heathen suppose their gods to be. Our God is always awake. Remember when Elijah mocked the pagans and their deities? What did he say to them? He said, "Perhaps he, Baal, is asleep, must be awakened." Not our God. Our God never slumbers nor sleeps, and the fact that he does not grow drowsy is mentioned twice in our psalm for effect, for double assurance. Israel in captivity had thought God was asleep. That's what she believed. He wasn't asleep. But he only answered their cries when their hearts were right. It was not God who needed resuscitation. It was Israel who needed resuscitation. Likewise, it's never Christ who needs to be awakened. It's his church who needs to be awakened. It is we who are sleepwalking, not him. But God's ongoing perpetual protection is also seen in the final verse, verse 8. He will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You see, the psalmist could be assured that his divine keeper would be with him every time he departed the camp and every time he returned to the camp on pilgrimage and back again. And he had this promise for all eternity. God keeps us in every situation, not always free from strife, but certainly through strife, perpetually. That promise is good for all of this life until we make our final journey home through the valley. Well, I'll just conclude briefly. The psalmist has spoken of potential problems which he feared on his pilgrim pathway: loose stones, scorching heat of the sun, bright moon at night, or the darkness. He's looked to the hills either in fear or in hope of rescue, but he's found no succor there. Only the Lord, not pagan religion, could provide security. His help came from heaven, not the hills. And this promised protection came from the God who was powerful, personal, perpetual. He was their creator, their shade and keeper, the one who never slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 21, friends, is a lesson in discipleship. Our Christian walk is never one in which we are to wander off to the hills to the world. You'll find no help there. And yet how tragically attractive the world remains to the Church of Jesus Christ today. But worldly Christians will be the ones in a constant struggle, bogged down by a constant burden, because they are Christians trying to live what is meant to be a victorious life in Christ. And they're doing so in the flesh with no anointing from the Spirit at all, because they're still seeking their help from the world. Heaven, not the hills, says the Lord. I am your keeper. I am your helper. But that help only comes when we learn obedience. God will guard and protect us from the world if we ourselves do not let the world in us and pollute our Christian life. As John Wesley rightly said, I think, I am convinced more than ever of the absolute impossibility of being half a Christian. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, from where are you finding your worth and your help? Do you think your worth is in yourself? I can tell you it never will be. It never is. And when you meet Jesus Christ face to face, you'll realize that your worth has only ever been measured by your relationship to Him. So from where do you seek your security when life's waves buffet you? You may cope and struggle on, relying on your own strength and resources, but neither will it be of any good to you when it comes to salvation. And when the time of pilgrimage is over, only those who call on the name of the Lord in this life will secure salvation in the next. Stop looking to the hills. Look to heaven as your source. And God will show you that His love for you was cross-shaped, that He sent His Son to die for you, that you may enjoy His perpetual, powerful, and personal protection every step of the way in this treacherous and uncertain life. It was His love for you which sent His Son to die for you. So our prayer this morning would be that you would receive that love. Because if you do, you will be assured that your going out and your coming in will be kept under His divine care from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Can we rise to sing our closing hymn, 758 in the book? Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me after Thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. 758, rising to sing. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.